Father God, we have just sung a song of the Lord Jesus Christ arose in death, could not keep its prey, and we acknowledge that we are all prey of death. That is all of our end, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is that death. Oh, but Father, that is because we're sinners, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was without sin. He did not need to die. Yet he laid down his life as a sacrifice for his people to pay the penalty of the sin that they owe. And Father, because he was without sin and because he is God, very God, death could not hold him. He rose from the grave. He said that he would. His disciples didn't understand. He said it plainly, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Father, we thank you that he rose from the grave. And Father, we thank you that those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again by your power and by your work, by the gift of faith in your Son, receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Receive the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that it dwells in us. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies, though through the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. What a wonder. And Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, as 1 Corinthians tells us, as a first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, by Adam, by his fall, sin, death came to all, by one man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. So all who are in Jesus Christ will be made alive. What a wonder. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that even though death is a part of our lives, that it is swallowed up in victory and that its sting is taken away. And we just thank you because you are the reason that that is true, that you give victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that changes the way we live now. Therefore, we should be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of you, knowing that our toil is not in vain. I pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in the steps of our Savior and die to ourselves each day, to take up our cross and to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning as we consider the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read verses 50 through 58 as we begin our time this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through verse 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us in Christ. We thank you for the hope that is revealed in the Word of God. For truly, you have given us a very firm and lasting eternal foundation, an unchanging, immovable foundation in the Word of God. For here it is in the Word of God that we discover the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we discover who he is and why he came and what he did. And our hope is in him as revealed in the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you today and know that in Christ we have life, that we have eternal life, that our sins have been forgiven. And we pray that you would enable us today, Lord, to humble ourselves before the Word of God. Even as the Word is preached and proclaimed, we ask that you would give clarity both to the preacher and also clarity of understanding to those who hear. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one according to your infinite grace and kindness. We do pray that you would enable us to receive the Word of God as it is the Word of God. It is not merely the Word of men. Indeed, men wrote it down, but it is the Word of God. And we pray that you would enable us to receive it as such and to receive it as our authority as it is and perfect as it is. And I pray that you would enable us to see it, that it really does bring forth life. And we thank you for all that you've given to us in Christ. May you bless our time this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, the great hope of the Christian is the fact that we have overcome death. We have an ultimate victory over death. This is our great enemy. It is called in Scripture the final enemy, the last enemy, and truly in Christ and through the work of Christ, we have victory over this last enemy. Indeed, as Christians who know the forgiveness of our sins and know the promises of God, we do not fear death. We do not tremble at death. And indeed, when we place a loved one in the ground, we do not sorrow as the world sorrows. We truly do not. We do sorrow, but we do not sorrow like the world. And if the unbeliever only knew the peace and the hope that the Christian has. For our hope is not limited to this life. Our hope is not limited to this short span here on earth, but it goes beyond the grave. Because Christ overcame death. Indeed, he's the only one who could, and he in fact did, and he did in fact was raised from the dead. And this is our hope. Christ died and rose again. He did this in history, and I always like to emphasize this today because many people think of it as just a good myth or a good story, but it's not a myth, it's not a legend. In time, the Son of God took on human flesh, John chapter 1, became a man, and dwelt among us. And he, in fact, died for the sins of his people in time, in space, in history, and he rose again from the dead, truly. And really, and physically, in time and space, he overcame death. This is our hope. The greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection is, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's the whole chapter really states the significance of, the nature of, the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And if you go with me just briefly in the beginning of the chapter, and I want to read a couple other verses to before we get to our text. He begins by writing in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now he defines in verse 3 what he means by the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now, let me just emphasize, that is substitutionary atonement. Christ died not as an example to the world, although he was an example. Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He was a substitute. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, I might add, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes through the various witnesses to the fact that he was raised from the dead. But I want to emphasize the fact that this is the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he raised again the third day. He overcame death. He overcame our sin. This is the fundamental of the gospel. This is central to the gospel. This is the gospel. But he goes on, Paul does, in this chapter and explains why it is so important that, in fact, Christ did indeed rise again. He did not remain in the grave. If you go down to verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For already there were false teachers in the churches, even in Paul's day, and some were saying that there is no resurrection." Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," and here's the point, "your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Listen, the hope of the gospel rests on the fact that Christ did in fact rise again. And if he did not rise again, then I might as well get down off of this pulpit. We might as well go home and just eat dinner. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, you are not forgiven, you're still in your sins, and you have no hope beyond the grave. But Christ did rise again. And we emphasize the fact that this is central to the gospel. This is the assurance of our salvation. We're going to sing at the end of this, Jesus lives, thank you. Jesus lives and so shall I. This is what we're going to sing at the end of this. Jesus lives and so shall I. I mean, this is the resurrection. The resurrection is the guarantee, in fact, that we also shall live. And this is truly our hope. Now, as we come to chapter 15, verse 50, down through the end of the chapter, we have here a description of our final victory over death. And this is fundamentally spoken of as a change. Actually, he uses this word twice. If you look in verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And then in verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And this word changed, which is a word that's really only used a handful of times in the New Testament, speaks of simply a transformation, a change from one thing to another. And it speaks here of the change that will take place fundamentally in our bodies, that those who have died will be raised again and be given new bodies, and those who had not died will be changed immediately, very quickly, at the return of Christ. This change is fundamentally the subject of these last verses, the nature of this change, a description of this change. This change that will take place in the future, when we will go from being perishable creatures to imperishable creatures. When we will go from the temporal to the eternal. A change will take place in our very body. That's a very important principle in the scriptures. Our bodies will be changed. And so this morning we want to consider this change. And again, I want to go through this passage again somewhat quickly for me, but I want to go through this in 6 points, just walking down through the passage. First of all, we want to observe the necessity of our future change. Secondly, we want to consider the timing of our future change. Third, the nature of our future change. Fourth, the significance of our future change. Fifth, the explanation of our future change. And then finally, in verse 58, the consequence for today of our future change. Well, let me just do this briefly. First of all, the necessity of our future change is explained in verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We must have this change of bodies for the very simple reason that the bodies as we have them now are dying, and they are subject to death. They are subject to decay. They are not permanent, and they will not last. They're going to pass away. They're going to end up in the grave, and they're going to be eaten by worms. They're going to decay, and they will disappear. Indeed, we go back to dust. We are incapable in these bodies of living physically eternally. We are subject irreversibly, irrevocably, unchangeably. These bodies are subject to corruption and death. We are under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. There is no reversing that. There is no change of that. We cannot overcome that. We must be given a new body. Man cannot accomplish eternal life. You know, we're solving a lot of diseases these days. We're solving a lot of problems. We're doing a lot of things with genetics. And truly, many scientists, or at least some scientists, honestly are speaking about overcoming death. They're actually talking about reversing death and finding the secret to eternal life. And I want to tell you a secret. They're not going to find it. Well, what they're really doing is they're trying to overcome God. You see, we are subject to the curse of sin and death because we're sinners, and there is nothing we can do to change it. I'm thankful for science, true science. Science is becoming more and more a religion today, but true science is good, and we're thankful for the many blessings that true science has given. We're thankful that they're extending life. We're thankful that we can go to a hospital and receive good care, and that they generally know what they're doing, and that's a great blessing. But listen, man will never overcome death through science. That's a pipe dream. The reason is because we are under the curse of sin. And even we who are redeemed, it is necessary for us to receive a new body, a different body. But we emphasize the fact that it must be God who gives it. God will change us. God will give us a new body. God will give us a new tabernacle, if you will, a new tent, only it will be permanent. So here's the necessity of our future change. It is the fact that our bodies are subject to corruption and decay. And so it's necessary for us to receive a change, to receive a new body. In verses 51 and 52, it speaks of the timing of this future change, where we will indeed receive glorified eternal bodies, if you will. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." There are several things we could say about the timing of this future change, and I observe, first of all, that for the church of Jesus Christ, it will be all at once. He actually speaks here of a mystery. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the New Testament, especially used by Paul. Paul uses this word in various places. And when he's speaking of a mystery, he's simply talking about something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was something that was not explained in the Old Testament or revealed in the New Testament. It's a new thing, not in contradiction to the Old Testament, but something that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now, he's not talking, when he says I show you a mystery, he's not talking about resurrection, because that was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. There are many places where that was seen. What he's talking about is the first thing he says. We will not all sleep. That's the mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not everybody is going to die. Not all will sleep. Some will be resurrected. In fact, most will be resurrected, but there will be some who will actually be here at the return of Christ who will never die. Now, I really always have hoped to be part of that generation that will actually see the coming of Christ and the day that we can actually ascend with the saints, as it speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4. But this is the mystery, that not all will sleep. Not all will sleep, but all will be changed. So when Christ returns, some will be resurrected, some will go up and be changed immediately, but all will change. All at once, the church of Jesus Christ will all receive their glorified bodies at one time. Whether they had died centuries ago or whether they're still living, they will all receive this change, and we will all receive it at once. Second thing we would observe here in regard to the timing is that it will happen very quickly. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, literally the blink of an eye, so that one moment we will be our old selves, and the next minute will be completely changed. We will have our glorified bodies. We will be immortal and imperishable physically. That will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It will not be a process. It will not be the taking of certain vitamins or something like that. We're all about health today and taking care of ourselves and taking the right. It's going to happen in a moment. It'll be supernatural. It's the power of God. It will happen very, very quickly. And the third thing that I would say in regard to this is that will happen at the time of the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just observe. It says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, I want to observe that this text is clearly parallel to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're referring to the same event. This one is emphasizing the change that will take place in our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4 is emphasizing what is called the rapture. They are the same event. You'll turn with me just a minute to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is parallel. And it has the same elements, basically. Now, what he's doing in 1 Thessalonians 4 is comforting those in the church who had lost loved ones, that had died. And they were wondering, well, what about the return of Christ? He's saying, well, listen, when Christ returns, they're going to rise with us. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, I'm hoping that's me, we will not all sleep, okay, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is referred to as the rapture. And you say, where does the term rapture come from? It's actually the Latin translation of the word that is translated caught up together. Rapturo in the Latin is rapture. You say, what is the rapture? The rapture is the time that the church is taken up by Christ and meets him in the air. The dead are resurrected, and those who are living go with him, and they go to be with the Lord. This is called the rapture. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that I do believe, I'm not going to try to do this today for sake of time, but I want to be clear. I do believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture will take place. The rapture of the church of Jesus Christ will take place before the great tribulation. Now, there are many arguments for that, and I don't have time to go into that. But I want to emphasize the fact that this happens before the great tribulation. The church is taken up, and we... Now, I just have to point out here, it says the last trump in 1 Corinthians. And some have kind of arbitrarily, and I say it is arbitrary, some have arbitrarily equated that with the last trump in the book of Revelation, which is in the middle of the tribulation, and therefore said that the church goes up in the middle of the tribulation. But there's no good exegetical reason to equate 1 Corinthians 15 with Revelation chapter 11. Actually, there are some good reasons why they can't be the same one. And then others have tried to equate this last trumpet with the trumpet in Matthew 24:31 at the return of Christ, when he blows a trumpet and gathers the elect together. Now, if those were the only pieces of evidence we had, we'd say that might make sense. But actually, there's some very good reasons to reject that idea. And I'm not going to go into that for sake of time now, but there's been a lot written on that subject. I will only say this, that when it says the last trumpet, I think fundamentally what it's saying is it's marking the end of the age. It's marking the end of the church age. It's the last trumpet. It's the last trumpet the church has taken up, and we are taken to glory. And so it takes place at the rapture. It's all at once, it's quickly, and it happens at the rapture. This is the timing of our future change, when we indeed are given glorified bodies. Well, the third thing that I would point out this morning is the nature of our future change. Verse 53 is, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Indeed, our bodies are going to go from being merely temporary physical entities to being permanent, imperishable, incapable of dying, incapable of suffering, incapable of decay. Now, actually, Paul gives a very lengthy description of what takes place in verses 42 to verse 49. Let me just read that quickly and observe that this is a description of the change that takes place, what it means to go from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." So the bodies that we have now are subject fundamentally to death. But when we are raised again, when we are changed, when we are transformed, we will receive a body that cannot die, that will not be subject to death. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." And I would suggest to you that in many respects, I've mentioned this before, but in many respects, our bodies are a cause of dishonor under sin. In fact, when you think of all the various bodily functions, it's rather humbling. We really are fallen creatures, and it shows up in very many different ways. We're fallen creatures, and it's really a cause of dishonor. But you know, when we are raised again and we receive our new body, there will be no dishonor. Our body will be perfectly honorable in every way. It will be a glorious body. It says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. A man likes to boast in his strength and goes to the gym and works out and tries to impress everybody with how buff they are and how strong they are, how much they can lift and how fast they can run and how far they can run. And indeed, some people are pretty impressive in this. When I read about the times of some of these people who run marathons, I think they're a machine. When you think how fast they run for 26 miles, that's impossible. So there are some people who are pretty well fit, but you know what? It's all relative. You know, in relation to me, they're in great shape. But you know what? They're pretty weak. We are so easily overwhelmed. We are so easily brought down. We are so easily taken away and crushed physically. We are very weak. And sometimes God brings trials into our lives to remind us just of how weak we are, particularly sicknesses and so forth. We are brought to remember just how weak we really are. But in that day, we will be raised in power, and our bodies will truly be powerful. Now, we will never be omnipotent, obviously. We will never be God. But our bodies will no longer be a source of weakness. They will be indeed a source of strength. He goes on in verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." when you say a spiritual body, it's not talking about non-physical. I think what it's basically saying is this. In this life, under the curse of sin and under death, our bodies are a liability to us as Christians, and it's true. Paul speaks of this. The flesh is our problem. We are born again. We have a new heart. We're new creatures, but we have this body that still has these desires and these fleshly lusts, and this is our problem. It works against us. Our body works against our spiritual development, if you will. And this is why Paul said, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Charles Spurgeon likened it to us walking around with a dead carcass on our backs tied to us. We can't get rid of it. That's kind of what we are as Christians. We're new. We have a new heart. We delight in the law of God after the inward man. We want to obey God. We want to live for God. But we find ourselves constantly, continually drawn back to the world, backed by the lusts of our flesh, so easily overwhelmed with the flesh and lusts, our body works against us. But in that day, we will have a spiritual body. And I think that fundamentally means it will actually be a spiritual asset. It will be a blessing to us. It will be truly a completely perfect instrument for the worship of God and for the glory of God. And we will no longer struggle with the lusts of the flesh, but it will be a spiritual body. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also those who are earthly. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we also will bear the image of the heavenly. In the end, when we are changed, we will be given a body that will be consistent with heaven and with eternity. It will be a physical body, make no mistake about it. We are physical creatures. We were created as, you might say, two parts, the physical and the non-physical, the physical, the immaterial. We are spirit, we are body. We were created that way, and God will indeed give us a resurrected body, a physical body that will be perfect. It will no longer be subject to death. We will no longer be subject to sickness or decay. Revelation 21:4, speaking of heaven, he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no mourning or crying or pain. When we are changed by the power of God, by the grace of God, there will be no more death. And no more pain, and no more tears. And we look forward to that day. The fourth thing we would observe in 1 Corinthians 15 here is the significance of our future change. The significance of our future change. This is verse 54 and 55. It says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We emphasize the fact here that, again, this is looking to the future. There is a sense in which we could say that death has been overcome in the past because Christ died and rose again. And that is true, and our hope is in what Christ accomplished. But this is speaking of that future day when actually that victory is fully accomplished for us, the church, in the life, in our very lives, in our very bodies, when we actually overcome death. And we observe a couple things in regard to the significance of this. First of all, it will be a fulfillment of prophecy. As it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That was written in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And indeed, there's a sense in which, well, let me turn back there for a minute. Isaiah, I want to read that. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9 is what Paul is referring to here in the first instance. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Indeed, this is the very nature of salvation. It goes all the way back to the promises that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, that indeed the curse that Satan had brought would be reversed, that the Messiah would one day crush the head of the serpent, that death would indeed be swallowed up in victory. And this is the significance of it, that really all of Scripture is pointing forward to this day when death is swallowed up in victory. All the way from back in Genesis chapter 3 to the very end in the book of Revelation, we could really summarize it in one sense and say, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the significance of our change. We will no longer be subject to death. The other verse that Paul quotes here in verse 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's coming from Hosea 13, 14. But we observe here, and this is the other significance of our future change. Not only is it a fulfillment of prophecy, not only is it really a culmination of all that God has promised in regard to salvation, all that he has promised in regard to the Messiah and what the Messiah would do and why it is that he had to die on the cross to take our sins, but also we observe the significance is that it does remove, there is the ultimate removal of the sting of death. And death truly is a sting. It's a fatal sting. And when you think of things that sting you, you think of something that could potentially kill you. And death is truly a fatal sting. It's painful. And we're reminded every day, you know, it doesn't really affect you until it's either you or someone around you. But truly, people are dying every day. People all around the world are dying. People are losing friends and loved ones and spouses and children. People are dying constantly, and it truly is a sting. And that sting will be truly, permanently, forever removed when we shall receive our new bodies. For even as Christians, although we can say today, truly, God has removed the sting of death through Christ, and that is true, there is a sense in which death is still a sting. You know, it's still a hard thing. It's still a difficult thing. Nobody looks forward to death. Nobody wants to die. And even as Christians, although we don't fear death yet, we rightly want to keep living, and we rightly sorrow when someone dies because it is a sting. But in that day, the sting will be completely removed because there will be no more threat of death. We will be truly imperishable. The fifth thing that I would point out here is the explanation of our future change. Verses 56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These two little verses kind of briefly, and emphasize the word briefly, summarize both the problem, why we die, and secondly, the solution, how it is that we overcome death. Our problem is really stated in verse 56 when it says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Indeed, the reason we die is because we sin. We're sinners. The Bible teaches this repeatedly, consistently, from beginning to end, that we are sinners by birth. Yes, the sin of Adam is imputed to you. You're born a sinner. The sin of Adam is imputed to you. You were born in condemnation. You were born under the wrath of God. But you're also a sinner by choice, and you are a sinner by practice. And as it says in the Psalms, the wicked come out lying and deceiving. They're born that way. That's you, by the way. That's me. We're all born that way. We're born deceivers. We're born fornicators. We're born lusters. We're born God haters. And this is why we die. This is why the death rate is still 100%. And this is why science will never solve it, because we are lawbreakers, we're sinners. And as Ezekiel said, the soul that sins, it must die. This is a law of the universe as certain as gravity. Really more certain than gravity. The soul that sins must die, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally, in damnation. People don't like that. They don't want to hear that. But this is what the Word clearly teaches. We are sinners. This is our great problem. This is why we die. And then it speaks of the fact that the power of sin is the law. And we are reminded that the law was not given, as Paul says in Romans 3, the law was not given to make us righteous. The law was not given to give it like a ladder so that we can get up to heaven and we can get to heaven and we can say, well, God, I did a pretty good job. I kept most of the commandments most of the times and I'm okay and now I'm here. No one will ever get to heaven that way. The law was not given to make you righteous. It was meant to show you that you're not righteous. It was meant to be a mirror of just how ugly you really are. In a world that constantly is telling you how wonderful you are, how good you are, how you deserve everything good, and I'm here to tell you the opposite. You don't deserve anything good. You're a lawbreaker. You're under the wrath of God. Every day you break the law. Do you know what God requires of you? God requires that every word, thought, desire, and deed be perfect out of a genuine desire to please God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind without exception, everything for His glory, everything in the power of the Holy Spirit without exception for His glory out of love for Him. We're sinners. We're liars. We're cheats. We're thieves, we're lusters, murderers, adulterers. I'm sure I'm missing a few things. Truly, we have really only one expectation apart from the grace of God in Christ, and that is death. We're all on death row. We're thankful that the story doesn't end there, because then he speaks of the great resolution. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this summarizes really the whole plan of salvation, but we just observe the fact that first of all, it's God who provides the victory. This is not something you accomplish. It's not something you could accomplish. You're dead in trespasses and sins apart from the grace of God. There's not one good thing that you can do to please God. He that is in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:7. There is no good work that you can do. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that does good, no, not one. There is no one that understands. There is no one that seeks after God. There is no pagan out there somewhere in the woods who's seeking God but can't find Him because the God. There is no such person. There is no such person. We're all sinners. Only God can provide victory over death. And we observe that it's a matter of grace. God gives us the victory. It's not something you earn. It's not something you work up to. It is God's grace. He gives us the victory. He gives it. It's free. Freely justified, Romans 3. We are freely justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are freely given this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For He it is who bore His sins, our sins, upon the tree. He it is that took upon Himself the penalty of our sin, the wrath of God, the just penalty of the law, upon the cross, in order that we might live, in order that we might have life. This is the explanation of our future change. And when we are changed by the grace of God, it will be because of what Christ did on the cross and how He overcame death and sin on the cross. He overcame the law. He satisfied the law. The law is no longer against us. We are no longer under condemnation because of what Christ did on the cross. And this is the explanation of our change. We're no longer under the curse of God because Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3. Well, that leads me then to my last point. And that is the consequence of our future change, and especially in relation to today. You might say our application of our future change. What does this mean for us today? And verse 58 is a kind of a summary of the whole chapter. In light of the fact that we are going to be resurrected, in light of the fact that we are going to be changed, in light of the fact that Christ has overcome death for us and has overcome sin for us, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There are two main things here that I would point out in regard to the consequence of our future change. And the first is this, that our future resurrection, our future transformation is an argument and a reason to stand firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them to be, and these are synonyms, to be steadfast and immovable. Steadfast has the idea of actually, in the Greek, it's a word that actually means to be seated. It's the idea of being planted, being firm, being immovable. We are called to be immovable in the faith. And I will tell you that you live in an age that is constantly, the world is trying to move you. It will try to move you off of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an age that is notorious, and of course this has always been the case, but it's especially true today. There is much false teaching in and outside the church, much false religion, and the goal is to move you off of Christ, to move you away from Christ, to move you away from Christ alone, to remove you away from Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Oh, they'll use the name Christ. They just change him a little bit. They make a Christ that's a little more pleasing to the flesh. But the Christ as revealed in Scripture, the Christ that alone can take away your sin, the Christ that, yes, does demand that you take the way of the cross, the Christ that regenerates you, demands a changed life, and actually calls for repentance and submission. Don't be moved away from the faith of Scripture. Do not be moved away from the Christ of Scripture, but stand fast, firm in the faith. Why? Because this is our only hope. This is our hope. He is our anchor, and there is no other anchor. Now there's a second reason here, a second consequence, if you will, and that is our resurrection, our changed, our future change is a reason to be diligent, a reason to be diligent in serving the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love that. You say, what is the work of the Lord? Well, there are different ways we could explain it, but fundamentally we would say, first of all, it is this. It is doing everything that you do in word or deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's Colossians 3. Listen, it is doing everything you do in your life for Christ. Every word, every thought. Bringing every thought captive to Christ. And I always emphasize, listen, we have a tendency to separate out things and we say, well, now I'm doing my religious duty and then I'll do what I want. That's how pagans think. I will tell you how Christians think. Everything I do is for the glory of God. Everything. If you do the laundry, you can do that for the glory. How do you do that? How do you do the laundry for the glory of God? Well, if you're called to do laundry, that's part of your daily duty. You can do that for the glory of God by giving thanks, doing it without complaining, and doing to the best of your ability to the glory of God. Whatever you do, everything you do, whether you're in school, work, play, vacation, even go on vacation, you can truly do that for the glory of God if you're doing it in obedience to his will and in humility. Listen, everything that we do, everything that we say must be for the glory of God. But I think this is especially talking about the fact that we should be busy about the work of God. We certainly don't want to miss that point because that's very important. In other words, we are not here fundamentally to serve ourselves. We are not here to have a good time. We are not here to have a fulfilled life. We're not here to live the American dream. God forgive us, because that is our temptation in this life. We have so much in this world. And we're constantly thinking about, well, you know, got to in retirement, you got to think about vacations, and got to think about my house and my future and my career and all this stuff. You know what? When you die, all that will mean nothing. It won't mean anything. Now, if you want praise from the world and you want the joy, the fun that the world has, that's fine. Go for all that stuff. But listen, we are called to serve Christ. Our best efforts should not go into making money, but seeking Christ and living for Christ. Look with me for a minute at Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7, Paul says, I should probably point out, one of the significant aspects of this passage is that it's at the end of a book, a letter, that Paul wrote to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. I mean, that's the main subject of the letter. And, of course, when we say that we are justified by faith, what we mean is we're not justified by our works. In other words, no amount of work, nothing you can do can save you. You're justified by faith and faith alone, faith in Christ alone. And that's the subject of the book. But notice what he says at the end. This is not in contradiction to the rest of the book. He says, do not be deceived. Now, he says, do not be deceived, because the temptation would be to be deceived on this point. In other words, if you believe in justification by faith, the temptation will be to be deceived in this way. So he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He's talking there about eternal death and damnation. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What he's saying here, by the way, is this. Don't think that because you're justified by faith that you can now live for yourself. The one who lives for himself will die. The one who lives according to his flesh will die. And truly, in many respects, we could say that the great evidence that you're alive, spiritually, is that you serve the Lord. You sow to the Spirit. Notice what he says, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think this is fundamentally what Paul's speaking of when he says, talks about, you know, abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us serve. Now, he says actually everybody. You know, as a Christian, we ought to be kind and do good things for all people around us. You know, your neighbors, friends, but especially to the house of God, especially to the church. We ought to serve the church, because this is what we're called to. As Christians, we are called to serve one another in the church. Now, I emphasize what Paul emphasizes here in closing, and that is this. Our labor is not in vain. Our toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is the beauty, again, this is the beauty of being a Christian. I think it's the most glorious thing, one of the most glorious things about being a Christian. You know, when I was young, I think most young people do this. Actually, I think young people think more about death than older people. When you're young, you tend to think, and I kind of thought this way. You know, I would think about all the things I wanted to do. and all the things I wanted to do in life, all the places I wanted to go. I think most young people do this, and you know, I had dreams, I had things I wanted to do. And you think about it, and I would always get to this point, I'd be like, yeah, but what does it matter? I'm going to die. I mean, it's so vain, it's so empty. All this stuff you could do, you could go be this and be that and do this and do that and see the world, but you know what? At the end of the day, you die. And it doesn't matter. It's all vain. And that's true. And I will tell you, if you want to know what it's like to be an unbeliever, read Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There's only one thing that brings meaning to life, and it's Christ. Now, when Christ rules in your life and you are redeemed, now every single thing you do has value, has purpose. Everything I do can be done for the glory of God. And like Paul says in 2 Timothy, I want to be a vessel unto honor. Yes, I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. And when I die, you know what? No one will remember who I was. Oh, maybe a few people. But in relation to the how many billion people are on the earth, virtually no one will even know that I lived. And you say, that's depressing. But I will say as a Christian, that is not at all depressing to me in the least. Because I'm not the issue. It's God's grace. Listen, everything that we don't do to be seen of men. We don't be seen to be seen of the world and to make our footprint in the world and to make our show in the world. What we do for Christ. And nothing that we do is vain when we do it for the Lord. Because I will tell you, God knows and God sees. Listen, don't live for this life. It's a waste of time. Live for Christ. Do everything you do for Christ. Whether you go to school, run a business, run a home, whatever you do, do it for Christ and be a witness for Christ and glorify Christ and do it with joy in your heart and peace in your heart and contentment and rest in Christ. Listen, this is the beauty of the resurrection. We look forward to the day when death will be completely overcome, and until that day, let us be faithful to serve Christ in all that we do. So that we will say, hear the Lord say someday, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It's powerful. It's glorious. It's life-changing. We confess that so easily we are drawn away by this world. Lord, I confess this of my own heart. Lord, every day I need a front-end alignment. Every day I need to be reminded to set my affections on eternal things and things above. Every day I need to be reminded of the vanity of this life. But you have told us that he who loves the world does not have the love of the Father. And I pray earnestly that we would forsake this world and seek Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we look forward to that day when death will be completely and perfectly in experience, in time, overcome permanently. For although we know that it is overcome in Christ's death and resurrection, yet, Lord, we still live in a fallen world, cursed society. Our bodies are still subject to death. But, Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We thank you for this promise, and we pray truly and earnestly that we might walk in a way that does, in fact, please you, Lord, in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.